Well, welcome to each one of you. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we're reminded what the Lord said to the Samaritan woman, that the Father is seeking worshipers, such as will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, Father, we thank you for seeking us and for causing us to be worshipers of you. We pray that we might praise and glorify you tonight in spirit and in truth, because we praise and glorify you according to your word. And so we pray that you'd make your word more precious to us tonight. I pray that you'd help us as we look at this passage of scripture. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. And I'll begin tonight by reading the whole psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. We're getting through book three of the Psalms, which are mostly Psalms of Asaph, I think 11, and we've done them all in book three of the Psalms. Many of the remaining ones are sons of Korah, or from the sons of Korah, although the next one is a Psalm of David. We said something about the sons of Korah last time. They had a wicked ancestor whose name was Korah. And he's in the Bible in the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And that's one. There were a number of rebellions in the Pentateuch, but the earth swallowed up the rebels in that one. And Dathan and Abiram were killed with their children, but it specifically says the sons of Korah were not killed at that time from the tribe of Levi. And they were this line of Levi's family was given a job as temple singers when David set that up. And so these are some of the songs of the sons of Korah. Hard to characterize the psalms of the sons of Korah kind of as we go. They're sort of, I would say, tinged with resurrection. And maybe that has to do with part of their ancestry of the Lord bringing something wonderful, something for his praise and glory out of the worst, and like he brings life out of death. The Psalms of the Sons of Korah, well, this one, like the last one that we did, Psalm 84, all in all, this is another pleasant psalm, I would say. And that's a little different from most of Asaph's psalms. Asaph is a powerful writer of psalms, but painted pictures often, mostly in kind of moody and dark colors, or sang his songs in the minor key. And these are a lot more upbeat, I would say, psalms that we've had, certainly the last one and this one also. This psalm, Psalm 85, is about the goodness of God, or the goodness from God, and where it can be found. It's about the goodness of God and where it can be found. And where can his goodness be found? In his word. His written word, that's the Bible, and it's found in his living word. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, his son. In the beginning was the word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word is His Son. He's the radiance of His Father's glory and the exact representation of His character. So the goodness of God is found in His Word for us because it's actually found in His character, and it's given to us through His Word. And I think that's the main thing of what this psalm is about. God's goodness is reflected in His Word. It's conveyed to us in and through His Word to us. And so when He sent His Son, the Word, into the world to be born, it says, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. And so God's goodness, His peace, actually, to men among whom He is pleased, comes through His Word, comes through His written Word and through the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we start on this psalm, let me give you just a few key words, and I've already given you one. It's peace, peace. And that's a key word in this psalm. We'll see it, I think, a number of times. It's the Hebrew word shalom. I think you know that one, and we'll say a little bit more about it as we go. Another key word that appears in this psalm a number of times is land. And so this is not only a psalm of peace for an individual, like individual peace, but for a people who live in a land. And then another key word for this psalm is turn or turning. And so, and we'll see that as well. God accomplishes peace in a sinful, evil world in terms of turnings, in terms of sharp turns, sudden reversals, last minute deliverances, unexpected salvations. That's how He brings about peace through His Word in this world that has been so terribly ruined by sin. Well, let me give you a three-part outline. If you're looking at a MacArthur Study Bible, and I always kind of imagine that some people are when I'm preaching, so I try to keep that in mind. But I'm using the three-point outline that's found there, which I liked. I just altered it a little bit, not much at all. Three-point outlines are good for a lot of things, and I like to use a three-point outline when I can. But one thing they're good for is past, present, and future, and so that's a good way to do a three-point outline, and it actually fits very well, this psalm, I think, like a key. So that's what was used in the MacArthur Study Bible. So let me give you the outline. First is, and this psalm breaks pretty easily into three parts. First, a review of God's past mercies. That's 1 to 3. Second, a recognition of God's present apparent absence. That's 4 to 7. And then third, revelation of God's future salvation. And that's verse 8 to 13. So His past mercies, His present apparent absence, and His future salvation. Those are the three parts of the psalm. So let's look first at a review of God's past mercies. And that seems to be how the psalm starts. Verse 1. O Lord, You showed favor to Your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. And all the verbs in this part are in the past tense, and I think that's probably right. That's how it should be translated here. It seems to be looking to the past. It starts with God's special name, His personal name, you could say, like, my name is Will. I'm a person, I'm a human being, but my personal name is Will. And this is that name for the Lord. It's put in all caps in your Bible to mark it out as that name, Yahweh, if we try to figure out how to pronounce it. The literal meaning of that seems to point to God's self-existence. I think that's where the Yahweh derives from, the self-existence of His character. But when He says, I'm going to put that name that is my self-existence on display in Exodus, it's when He saves. And I think those are meant to be combined. When He saves, it's out of His very own character. It's not something external to Himself. He is a Savior. And so His name of self-existence, when it's put on display, it shows Him, it demonstrates Him to be a Savior. You see, and so he tells Moses right before the Exodus, I'm going to I'm gonna not only tell you what my name is, but I'm gonna show you what it means. I'm gonna put it on display, and then he accomplishes the deliverance of the Red Sea. And I think I just paused there to say that. I'm sure you've heard me say that before, but I think that's a big part of the message of this psalm is putting those same things on display about God's character and how his goodness, his salvation, his peace, his wholeness comes to us through his word. And it's all from his character. And so I think it's good that the psalm starts with that name of the Lord. Well, it says, O Lord, you showed favor. You delighted in your land. You showed favor. You showed grace to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. And so the first speaks of his grace. To show favor is grace. It's good to be reminded of that definition. When you think of grace, think of favor. And that's what it speaks of here, that the Lord showed favor. He took delight in his land. And then the second line of this verse, you restored the captivity of Jacob. And let me read it to you literally. I told you this would be a key word. You turned the turning of Jacob. You turned the turning of Jacob. That's literally what it says. I guess that's an idiomatic phrase. In other words, something that doesn't really communicate when it's just said literally, turn the turning. And so the translators like to dress it up a little bit and smooth it out and with other words besides turn the turning. In Job, the same phrase is used at the end, Job 42. So when it's said of an individual, remember Job lost his health, he lost his family, he lost his wealth. And then at the end, the Lord gave it all back to him and doubled it. And so it says that the Lord turned the turning of Job. So he had a reversal in his life. Obviously, that's at the beginning of the book. And then at the end, God reversed that reversal. He turned the turning of Job. And so the translators say he restored the fortunes. And we get what that means, although it's a little less crisp and clear and striking when it's put in that way, restored the fortune. So when it's said of an individual, the translators like to put this turn the turning as restore the fortunes. When it's said of a nation, the translators like to say brought back the captivity. Well, it doesn't really speak of captivity, but that's what happens to a nation when everything turns bad. The worst is they go into captivity. They don't lose their health and wealth and family like Jacob. They go into captivity. And then if the Lord turns that back, if he turns that turning, then it's bringing them out of captivity. And so the translators like to put it that way, but it's really the same word. It's turning the turning. So it's when something turns really bad, and then you turn that, it's the turn the turning. And so it says that you turned the turning of Jacob. Now, a number of times in the Psalms, Israel is called by the other name, Jacob. That's the same person. Jacob was the name he was given at birth, and the Lord gave him a name later on of Israel. And so sometimes in the Psalms, when you expect Israel, that's the more common, it'll say Jacob. And I have to say, I can't always grasp why it does that. Israel is sort of the name that God gave him, his new name, I guess you could say. And there's a number of ways in which that is translated. Actually, I think the way it should be translated is God fights on your behalf. And so he wrestled with God, and God gave him this name that spoke, I think, of his future. Jacob is, it means a trickster. It means a heel catcher. It means someone who does some sort of wrestling move, which is how he was born. That's why he was given that name. It has to do with a heel. Is Jacob. And so Jacob was rather impulsive. He was foolish. He was stubborn. He was self-willed. He thought he could live by his wits. He was very confident in himself, and he often got himself into trouble, often got himself into reversals. And the Lord would reverse his reversals because he was part of the family of promise. And so the Lord was working in him and even causing him to be a man of faith through these reversals. So, and actually you can think of many times in which that happened in Jacob's life. One is when Esau, who wanted to kill him, finally caught up with him when Jacob was exposed and defenseless. And so you'd say, that's a bad turn. And the Lord turned that turning. And the Lord appeared to him in person, wrestled with him all night, and seemed to totally change that situation for good. So that when Jacob saw Esau's face, he said, I see your face with favor towards me like it's the face of God. And so perhaps that's why the nation here, you restored the captivity of Jacob when you showed favor to the land. Perhaps it's meant to sort of recapture some of those events in Jacob's life and the way that the Lord showed his ways to Jacob. Well, the worst turning that God can turn and does turn is a turning that's caused by sin. And so the real turning of the turning, reversal of the reverse, that the Lord does includes forgiveness of sins. And so as the psalmist is reflecting back on the Lord's grace to the nation, he says, "You showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. You withdrew all your fury, and you turned away your burning anger." And so he's looking to the past. Notice this turning of Jacob, whatever it is that he's referring to, involved the Lord turning away his anger. And so again, this is a kind of a key word of the psalm. He's a God who he turns the fortunes of a nation by turning away his wrath toward them. And so that's what it speaks of at the very end, and certainly causes us to notice that word for turning and how it characterizes God and his ways in a sinful world where he is the Savior. So what event does this refer to? What event does this refer to? And commentators, I've noticed, kind of like to get into speculating about exactly when the psalm was written. And I kind of hesitate to do that, to rush in where angels feared to tread. I think it's after David. That's about the most I can say. I think that's when this family was given a job of singing in the temple. So what does this refer back to? Well, it could refer back to a whole number of events in Israel's history. Throughout Israel's history, the Lord showed this to be his way toward them. Just think of the Book of Judges for just as one example or collection of examples of this, where the Lord suddenly restored the captivity of his people. He turned the turning. He forgave their iniquity. He covered their sin. He treated them like they didn't deserve. He showed favor to their land again and turned away his burning anger. So perhaps one of those events, or perhaps just the Exodus itself, that would be a good for this. But the psalm begins in this way by remembering past deliverances. And I think that's very clear. Spurgeon writes about this: "Let declining churches remember their former history and with holy confidence plead with the Lord to turn their captivity yet again." So a review of God's past mercies. And then second in the outline is a recognition of God's apparent absence, a recognition of God's presence, apparent absence. So we're moving from the past to the present as you move to this second section. Verse 4, "Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." The first word in verse 4 is the word turn. Turn us. Turn our turning again. Turn, reverse our fortunes. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. And so that's the prayer. Cause your indignation towards us to cease. And so another turning is needed in the present as the psalmist prays this. Book 3 of the Psalms, it's the middle book of the Psalms, and it's been called the emotional heart of the Psalter, because in each of the, well, not in each of them, but I think in most of it, this sort of characterizes the Psalms that are collected in Book 3 of the Psalms. There's usually some sort of a crisis for an individual or for a nation or for both in the Psalms. And so it's marked by crisis. And even in this relatively upbeat psalm compared to some of the psalms of Asaph, especially, there's crisis here in the present. Salvation is needed. A turning is needed. And so there's a prayer for the Lord, and it's a bold prayer. It's remembering the past. This is your ways, and this is what we're asking you to do now, is to turn us. And so it's quite a bold prayer. Restore us, O God of our salvation. We have a claim on you because you're the God of our salvation. You've shown us this in the past. Cause your indignation towards us to cease. And then this question, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong, will you stretch out your anger to all generations? It seems like you're gone. It seems like you're angry towards us, and it seems like there's no way out. And so is this going to last forever? Are you going to stretch this out forever towards us? This is the prayer. It's a rhetorical question. It's designed to be persuasive to God. It's a rhetorical question. It's designed to be persuasive to God. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Now, you might say persuasive to God and say, excuse me. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 says, who has directed the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who are we to persuade God if we understand God like he's described there in his majesty, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, that no creature could ever direct or add something to, or give to him in order to receive again or tell him advice about what he should be doing or what he should be turning or what he should be restoring. God in his majesty, as described in Isaiah chapter 40, like he holds the nations in the palm of his hand, is itself an anchor to the soul. You need it. That's why it's in the Bible. That's when it's written in places like Isaiah chapter 40. That's how we're to think of God. But if it sounds odd to you to persuade the Lord of the universe, to use arguments, to use persuasive arguments and to organize them like that in order to prayer, like this one, like, is your wrath towards me going to last forever? And to bring that to the Lord, then you don't understand prayer, nor do you understand the role that the Lord of the universe, the sovereign Lord of the universe, who no one has directed his mind and no one has been his counselor, the role that he's given to prayer in his world that he created and that he governs sovereignly. God stoops down to listen to our prayers. In fact, it's his glory to stoop down and listen to our prayers. In other words, he hears our prayers at our level, and he answers prayers at our level too, rather than receiving us up to come up to him and pray to him at his level. That's not the way in which God hears our prayers. That's why Jonah can pray to the Lord in the belly of the fish, and the Lord hears his prayer. That's why the Lord taught us to address him in prayer, not like a king's high official who comes and addresses the king on his level, your highness, or something like that, or as much as he can on the king's level. O king, here's what I bring before you as your high official. But the Lord taught us to address him in prayer as a child addresses his father at a low level, and to address him as a father. And so he hears our prayers at our level. He answers our prayers at our level. He's interested in hearing child's prayers. In fact, he's only interested in hearing child's prayers on our level, not his. And so he likes to be persuaded in prayers as if we're praying as a child to his father. So will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself, and that's put twice, will you yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And I said the Psalms of the Sons of Korah seem to be sort of tinged with resurrection. And so they say, we're in a death. We need you to make us alive again. Will you not yourself revive us again with your life, with the life that's in you, that your people may rejoice in you? And so to be made alive in the Lord is not just to live. It's to have fellowship with him. It's to rejoice in him because he himself has made us alive and he is the fountain of life. And so make us alive in you that your people may rejoice in you. Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And these are the things that are associated with the meaning of the Lord's self-existent name, is his character, especially his character of loving kindness and his character of salvation freely given. Show us your loving kindness and grant us your salvation. That's the bold prayer in the midst of death, in the midst of God's present apparent absence. And so it's a prayer for turning. It's based on the past, and it's a prayer in the present. Verse 8. Well, actually, this is the third part of the psalm. So we have first a review of God's past mercies. That's verse 1 to 3. Then a recognition of God's present apparent absence. That's verse 4 to 7. And then the last one is the revelation of God's future salvation. That's verse 8 to 13. And I like that one, the way that's put, the revelation of God's future salvation. Verse 8. I will hear what the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Verse 8, I consider to be the heart of this psalm. And so I took my title as a direct quote right out of the middle of this verse. He will speak peace to his people. I just thought of it as the middle of this psalm. I think others did too. Thomas Goodwin, who I tried to study, I think about a year ago, did three sermons on just this verse, verse 8. And so it must have impressed itself on him as well. He did three sermons on the three clauses. It has three lines in verse 8. So the one on the first line, I will hear what the Lord will say, was a sermon he titled The Return of Prayers. For he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. He titled that Tidings of Peace. And but let them not return back to folly. He titled that one The Folly of Relapsing After Peace is Spoken. And I read those when I was studying from him. The first one, especially The Return of Prayers, is one of his better known sermons. And actually, I'd like to start with the middle in looking at this. For he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. How do you know? This is looking to the future, this part of the psalm, the revelation of God's future salvation. How do you know that God will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones in the future? What if he doesn't? How do you know that God will speak peace to his people? And I thought this went well with what Dylan did this morning in Mark chapter 1, and especially the story of the leper, where Christ is willing. He's always willing to save because that's the character of his father. He came to show the character of his father. And so a leper came to Jesus beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, I don't know if you're going to speak a word of peace to me or not, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be clean. Be cleansed. He spoke a word of peace to him. And Dylan talked about someone who he's witnessing to, who says that God said no to this person. And that's not what God's word says. It's not what his character says. And so we can know because it comes from his word and it matches his character. He will speak peace to his people, to his godly one. He does speak peace. I mean, I think that might be a good way of putting it. He will speak peace because that's what he does do. That's what his word says. God is always ready to save because of his character revealed in his word or in his living word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord often spoke a word of peace, like in the next part of Mark chapter 2. My son, the paralytic, let down. Take courage. Your sins are forgiven you. It's a word of peace that he's speaking again. Or daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you whole. And so he speaks a word of peace to his people, his godly ones, because it matches his character. And he can do this with a word. Speak peace and cause peace. Whether it's forgiveness, whether it's cleansing of leprosy, whether it's cleansing of sin, whether it's cessation of strife, he speaks peace to his people, to his godly ones. He can do it with just a word, like he created the world. He brought it into existence with his word, let there be light. And how much more can he speak peace to his people? And actually, truthfully, creating the whole universe was easier for him to do with his word because there was no sin to overcome. But he speaks peace. He just speaks it through his word. That's where all his goodness comes from, this peace that is spoken of here. He speaks shalom, to his people. We'll cover that in a little bit, about what that means. He speaks peace to his people, to his godly ones. But notice that this God speaking peace to his people is preceded by a resolve. Verse 8, I will hear what the Lord God will say. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. And so it's a resolve to listen. It's a resolve to listen. God's word destroys your word. His word of peace that he speaks to you always destroys your word of peace that you're speaking to yourself. And so you, as you resolve to listen to his word, you also resolve to stop speaking your own word. You're not resolving, I'm going to speak my own word of peace and see what happens, but it's, I'm going to listen to what the Lord God will say. God's word of peace always, it's the nature of his word of peace to destroy your word of peace. That's what the word of God does. It uproots, it tears down, and it plants. It always does both. It always does a destructive work in order to accomplish the building up work that he does. And so if God's word of peace hasn't destroyed the word of peace that you're speaking to yourself, then you haven't heard it. You need to make this resolve. I will hear what the Lord God will say. This is what we were speaking about this morning for the man of Romans chapter 2, the Jewish man who was keeping the law, Paul's imaginary opponent that was a lot like himself before he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Paul took him to task for speaking a word of peace to himself for speaking the law. And Paul took that apart. He said, actually, your circumcision is actually uncircumcision. Your word of peace that you're speaking to yourself is a word that falls apart. And Paul pointed that to him. Why? So that he pointed that out to him in a million different ways in Romans chapter 2, a number of different ways. So he would hear and believe the word of peace that's coming in Romans. And so you must stop listening to the peace you're telling yourself in order to start listening to the peace that God is speaking. Isaiah chapter 58, and I thought this was there's a number of passages you could turn to for this, to illustrate this, but this is a good one. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and from speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And this is a good verse for what the Sabbath is really all about. It's for ceasing from your own word, desisting from your own ways and your own pleasure, from your own work, and from speaking your own word, so that you can listen to the word of God. The word Sabbath itself, the Hebrew week is day one, that's Sunday, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and then Sabbath. And Sabbath doesn't mean seven. Sabbath means rest. But I think there's other Hebrew words that mean rest as far as relaxation or sleep or rejuvenation or refreshment. It doesn't mean rest in that sense. It means cessation. It means stopping. That's what the word Sabbath means. I think of music notation, and there's notes and that mean different things. But there's also a sign, I don't think it's a note, but it's a rest sign, a rest. And I think of that especially for an organ. For the piano, it's kind of dying out anyway when you get to the rest. But for an organ, those would be especially important, and that's a especially important part of playing. It's heard, the rest of an organist who's playing in that way. And that's a good example of the Sabbath. It's a cessation of speaking. So this relates to what the Sabbath even is and why the Lord puts so much emphasis on the Sabbath. It points to this great truth of ceasing to speak our own words so that we can listen to the word of the Lord and experience goodness, the Lord's goodness and the Lord's peace in that way. It's another way in which it's a reversal. It's a reversal to stop speaking your own word of peace and have the Lord speak his word of peace. So the Lord's word of peace, it's for individuals. I will hear what the Lord will say, and it's for his people collectively. He will speak peace to his people. And so even as a group of his people must stop listening to the peace they're telling themselves in order to listen to this peace that the Lord is speaking to them as well. He will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. And then the third part of the verse, but let them not turn back to folly. But let them not turn back to folly. There's a warning here at the end. The word folly, stupidity, is how it's translated sometimes, but it doesn't exactly mean that. That's a good translation of it here, for sure. But what the word actually means is confidence. And actually, I think even more often than not, it speaks of a good kind of confidence. If it's confidence in the Lord, it's a good kind of confidence. But if it's confidence just by itself, it's usually a bad kind of confidence. It's usually a self-confidence, and so a folly, a stupidity. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 25 uses it in a bad way, just by itself. Ecclesiastes 7:25. I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly. That's the word. The evil of confidence. The evil of, but it's stupidity here, but it really means confidence. The evil of confidence and the foolishness of madness. And so there it would be a false confidence. Sometimes it's a good confidence. Sometimes it's a confidence in the Lord himself. But here, obviously, it's a self-confidence. It's a confidence in the word that you're speaking to yourself. Let them not turn back to folly, to confidence in themselves. I'm somewhat surprised at how many make this kind of a condition of the Lord's word of peace. He will speak peace to his godly ones as long as you don't turn back to folly. And so his word of peace sort of puts you on probation. You can experience that peace so long as you have good behavior, and as long as that lasts. And I think there's certainly something to be learned from that, but I think that's only about half right. The folly that he's speaking about here is the folly of not believing his word at all. It's returning back to the folly of speaking your own word instead of listening and believing the word that he speaks to you. And that word is a word of power. It's a word that actually makes God's people to be saints. It makes his people to be godly ones. He will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. They're made godly ones. It's a word of power that makes them godly because they listen to it instead of returning back to their folly and stopping listening to it. And so I think that's a better way in which that should be understood. Well, he speaks peace to his people, to his godly ones. And that is shalom. It is we think of peace. I think when we use that word, you think of like the expression war and peace. We tend to think of it, I think, as just a cessation of hostilities. You got two sides that are warring and then some kind of treaty or ceasefire, and that's peace. And so that's the way in which we speak of it. The Hebrew word that's used is much more positive than that. It's not just a cessation of hostilities. That's just a small part of it. It's a wholeness. It's a fullness. It's a well-being, whether it's peace between God and man or whether it's peace between men and men. And so really the rest of the psalm about the future, the revelation of God's future salvation, it comes from listening to his word. It comes from the word of peace that he speaks. But the rest of the stanza here at the end, or the rest of the psalm, fills out what that shalom means. It's a really good definition of how it's full and not just a really narrow concept of ceasing hostility. A couple of commentators compared the rest of the psalm to the book of Isaiah, and that's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And so as you read the rest of the psalm, you might feel like you're in Isaiah. And so it's a wonderful expression of the Lord's salvation in the future that comes from his word. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. And so this surely is a point of emphasis. Surely near, that's the next word, is his salvation to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in his land. Why does it say that? Why does that follow verse 8 that tells where his salvation comes from, tells where peace comes from his word? It's because salvation is not at the end of a long, gradual process of purification. That's the peace that man speaks to himself. That's the peace that makes sense to man, makes sense to all of us. It's gradual. It's far from us, especially if you're in a place of death, like the psalmist finds himself in. But if it's found in his word, it's found by simply believing, so saying, I'm going to listen to the word that the Lord is speaking to me, and I'm going to believe it, then it's near. Surely it's near. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, who respect him, who take what he says seriously, that glory may dwell in our land. Paul talks about the nearness of the word of God and the word of faith. It's right in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's the word of faith. It's near to you. It's not far off. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And the word for dwell is shakan, Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory with us. And Ezekiel talks about how the glory cloud left. And so this is really the presence of the Lord coming back to the land. And it's near. As soon as Israel as a nation turns to the Lord, takes him at his word, Christ himself is going to return. The glory is going to come and he's going to dwell in that land, and it is near to him. And it's the same with us. His word, that salvation is near to us. It's as near as a Bible to read, to and read and take it as God's word to you and to believe it. And so his salvation is near. Verse 10, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So it gives four attributes that the Lord, when he puts his name on display, it's these attributes that the Lord puts on display. And he pictures them here in this verse. This is a poetic imaginative. He's speaking of the abundance of the Lord's peace and salvation. And so he sort of puts this in a picturesque way. But it's not just four attributes. It's like four people. They're all coming together for a conference. Loving kindness and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They're all coming together for a conference, even though some of these seem to be opposites. Loving kindness, that's mentioned first, and peace, that's mentioned last, those would seem to go together. And righteousness and truth, those are in mentioned second and third in the middle, those would seem to go together. They seem to be opposites of each other, loving kindness, especially in a sinful world, where God could either show loving kindness and peace, or he could show his righteousness and his truth. But in the word of peace that the Lord is speaking, they all come together. They all come together and meet together or kiss together. And of course, they're clustered around the cross of Christ and the atonement of Christ. The Old Testament points to the New. That's a big foundation of our faith. And so the cross is where God is just and justifier, where he is righteous and truthful and also has loving kindness and peace. And so it all points to the cross of Christ. That's the conference point. That's the conference ground. That's where they all come together, is at the cross of Christ. And it points to that. That's the word of peace that he's speaking. It's his written word in the Old Testament, and it points to the living word of Christ. Verse 11 takes two of these attributes, truth and righteousness. Truth springs from the earth, and so this is like promises, like seeds, and they're sprouting and they're blessing. And this is his vision of salvation and of peace, and it's abundant, it's overflowing. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven with favor. And so these things that could be foreboding, after loving kindness and truth meet, and righteousness and peace kiss, the truth of the Lord keeping what he's promised is like abundance springing up from the earth, and a righteousness of God by which he's just and he gives each what is due to them, looks down from heaven with favor upon the earth and upon especially upon the land of Israel. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Currently, the earth conforms to current human character. In other words, it's groaning. When you look at the earth around us, and Paul says we groan in our bodies together, and so it matches. But what he's speaking about here is a time when the land is going to match the character of God, his goodness, and so that's going to be reflected in the land. The Lord will give what is good, and the land will reveal its produce, and in order for that to happen, God himself must come to realize that fully. And so I think this looks ahead as it speaks of Israel's hope to the ultimate fulfillment, which is the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. Verse 14, righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. And so it speaks of that one attribute of God, righteousness. See, it's a little hard to say exactly how this should be taken, but it says righteousness going before him as his emissary, his forerunner going before him, and then righteousness making his footsteps into our way that is to be followed. It reminded me of kind of a Christmas hymn, good, not a hymn, but kind of a folk song about good King Wenceslas. This was before the daily Bible reading calendar. People didn't have Bibles back then, and so we come up with these kind of weird Christmas carols, but it's about a king who walks in the snow and the ice is sharp on his feet and he's melting the ice somehow, and so his page comes behind and he walks in his footsteps along the way. And it's something like this, of righteousness going before the Lord and the Lord making a way for his saints to follow as he speaks peace to him. And so we follow in the Lord's footsteps, even in when it looks like he is absent. It's for us as we resolve to pay attention, not to our own word that we're saying of peace, but to the peace that he's speaking, the peace that he's giving, the life that he's giving, and the word of God's peace for us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word of peace. We thank you that your Bible, your scripture for us, is a word of peace for us, a word that destroys our own word that we speak to ourselves, and in so doing, destroys our sin, destroys Satan's greatest foothold on our rebellion against you. And so we pray that we might welcome your word of grace to us. We might not be suspicious of your character, but might believe in the character that you're speaking to us, a word of peace to your people. And we pray for peace in the days ahead for our nation, for our church, for us as families, as individuals, and for our world. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.